Well, Sherry, stick around. I've been trying to figure out what this is. This like a prop for a play? That's what I was thinking. Give me some placid music. Water flowing. Here we go. The surface of the North Atlantic. Looked placid enough to the commander of the Allied convoy. Little did he suspect. No, darker than that. Yeah, there you go. Beneath the seemingly placid surface lay Captain Sherry von Krahala. Fabled she-wolf of the North Atlantic. And her U-boat, the U. You done it now. But somebody opened the door to the U-boat. There you go. Okay. Thank you. That's all. So I just got inspired by the props there. Captain Sherry, I salute you. She-Wolf of the North Atlantic. Well, I wanted to let you know, some of you were looking around as to where those prayer tents are. They're really not hard to spot. If you get out there on the playing fields, you'll see that there's a row of houses way back by the tree line. Then there's a break and a few other housing units. And in between, you could see the two tents from here. And that's where we have the prayer set up. So It's really nice and peaceful back there. It's easy to get to, and it's very peaceful. When the weather's nice, there's some chairs in the tents. There are also some chairs around the tents. And I really highly recommend that you check it out back there. It's a great place to pray. I also wanted to make one announcement that I thought I could probably best make, and that's regarding something new that we're doing this year. We discovered last year that this camp is a great place to get really peaceful. And it's also a great place to just burn yourself out on activities in about 2 days, which some of you chose to do. So we're reinstating an old camp activity that we used to call Horizontal Hour. And I thought I'd introduce that because I'd rather not quibble with the Pharisees over this. What does horizontal mean, Tom? Can I be tilted at 15 degrees? Is that horizontal? You know, you always get those guys. Can I have one eye open? Is that, you know? The point is, an hour after lunch when we're quiet, okay? And if you want to go pray for an hour, I really don't want to put strict rules on this, but it's not a time to shower. It's not a time to run around. Because for one thing, people in your cabin are going to be lying down. Some people are just going to want to take a nap after lunch. So whatever you do, it's quietly in one place for that hour. And it should be something that's going to help you. I'll tell you what, I'll make you a promise, okay? One less hour of riding around the lake on an inner tube probably isn't going to hurt you too much. But I will promise you that one added hour of a little bit of quietness, whether it's sitting down somewhere reading God's word or praying or taking a nap or just some things like that, I'll promise you they'll add something to your week. How's that for a promise? Okay, so I really don't, this is like teen camp. You teens are familiar with this. I hate making a hard and fast rule. Here's what you're allowed to do. Here's what you're not allowed to do. So think about what it's for, and I think you'll act accordingly. If you don't, then I'll have to get up and make it hard and fast. Here's how, here's the places you're allowed to be and not be. I really don't want to do that. But the point is to give everybody a chance to slow down for an hour. Some people need the break, need to sleep, so whatever you do has got to be quiet. Even you won't suffer from the break, trust me, okay? And then there's still going to be plenty of time in the afternoon to run around and get crazy and scream and do all the other stuff you like to do. I forget when that hour is, Kath, do you remember?
It's scheduled for 1:30 to 2:30.
Okay.
And then activities in the afternoon will be right after that.
Okay. Now, I don't care if they go to the prayer shack during that... Am I getting myself in trouble by saying that?
No, the only thing would be just you can't go in and out
Yeah, if you go there, stay there for the hour, because otherwise you'll be disturbing other people running around, okay? Good. Well, I think that's all I need to say on those matters. So, ready to go to God's Word tonight?
Yes.
I am too. Turn to Romans 1, please. In fact, we're going to open up tonight where we closed out last Sunday. Those of you who were from our fellowship in Central Ohio, you'll know that we spent a couple of Sundays in the first few verses of Romans 1. And we closed out in verses 16 and 17 of Romans 1, where it says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. This gospel that Romans talks about, most of you know, the word gospel means what? Good news. See, and here are some of the reasons why it's such good news. Because this gospel is the power of God. This gospel is the power of God unto salvation. This gospel is that which reveals the righteousness of God. And a reason why that's so good is because of the next verse. It says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. So the wrath of God, you don't need the gospel to reveal that. You know, life will reveal the wrath of God against all ungodliness. And in fact, if you stick around this world long enough, there's a day coming when the wrath of God is going to be revealed in a mighty way against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. But God also reveals his righteousness in this gospel, in this good news. Where we're going to go tonight is a little farther. The verses that follow verse 17 talk about the wrath of God. And most Christians I've encountered don't like to read that part. They say, well, that's the negative part. I don't like to think of God that way. Well, you've got a problem then, because God thinks of himself that way. See, and as his son or as his daughter, I want to know not who my father truly is, not just who I like to pretend that he is, right? And he is a God of great love, but he's also a God of total righteousness and holiness. And this is what Romans 1 teaches us. And this whole opening section of 1 teaches us is really the great quandary, that God's in a situation where here's you and me, man that he loves, who has brought sin upon himself. And although God loves man, God's also a righteous God. How is he going to reconcile that situation? Difficult situation to reconcile if you're all righteous and also all love, right? Now, earthly parents, you know, they say, well, you know, if you behave at children's activities, I'll buy you an ice cream cone tonight. And then you go to children's activities after tonight, and Amy says, well, you say, how was little Johnny? And she says, little Johnny was a complete hellion tonight, thank you very much. And then Johnny says, don't I still get an ice cream cone, Mom? And you say, oh, okay, Johnny, because I love you. And we call that love, and we call that justice, but it's really neither one, is it? It's teaching little Johnny that little Johnny can have whatever he wants, whatever he does. The true God is truly loving and yet truly just. And so he couldn't just turn around after telling Adam, the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. He couldn't turn around and say, ah, that's okay. I love you. You see the quandary that places God in, a truly loving God who yet is absolutely just and must be proven just. And Romans, if you've never read these sections in detail of Romans 1:18 and following, I suggest you do so, but I really want to focus with you tonight on the end of this section. Just a couple highlights here. If you read chapter 2, for example, this whole section's dealing with the wrath of God. It says in Romans 2, verse 12, as many as have sinned without law shall perish without law. As many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. So it says those who perish, or who sin without the law, are going to perish. Those who sin with the law are going to perish. So that's talking about both Gentiles and Jews, right? If whether they had the law or not, if they sinned, they're going to perish. If they kept the law, they're going to make it. How many kept the law? None of them. So therefore, Jew or Gentile perishes, right? In chapter 3, verse 20. See, many people who think they're familiar with God's word and really aren't, they honestly think that the law was some kind of solution to the sin problem, and the law was never supposed to be a solution to the sin problem. I've met Christians who think the law was something God tried out and it didn't work. So then he thought, well, Jesus, I'll try. No, no. The Lord Jesus Christ was the plan from the beginning. The law was never meant to help anybody. God knows man well enough to know that no man or woman could keep the law, Jew or Gentile. The purpose of the law is given here in verse 20 of chapter 3. It says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. One of the great purposes of the law was to show man what a sinner he was. You know? Oh, you understand? Because man being man would say, oh, I'm not a sinner, I'm not a sinner, I'm not a sinner. And then God was able to say, oh, no, watch this. And let's see how long you can keep these. And that was an outward demonstration to man of his own inability to help himself. That was one of the great purposes of the law. The other great purpose Scripture talks about is to point to the coming of a Redeemer. So here's man before a loving God but a just God, right, who would love to redeem man but can't do it the way man does. Man's reconciliation to God must be one that's just, must be one that's legal, because God by his very nature is so. In verse 21 of Romans 3, we see that by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified, but verse 21, now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Oh, this is so wonderful. So much truth in here. First of all, it says it's the righteousness of God without the law. Okay? It's a righteousness that could not be attained by the law. And it says that it's manifested. It's made known, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That's something, if those of you who sat in on the teachings on Romans 1 that we did the past couple weeks saw in the beginning of Romans 1, that he made it so clear that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't some secret or some last-minute plan or some surprise, but that it was something promised by God in Genesis 3 and promised by men of God throughout the Old Testament. See, so it was not a surprise. Many people think that Jesus was like a good guy who did so well that God put him where he is today. No, he came for that purpose and for that purpose only, and that should have been no surprise. Remember, those of you who were there on Sunday, we looked at Anna and Simeon, who knew the Scriptures, so they were expecting that Messiah to come. So anybody who believed the Old Testament Scriptures, the one thing the Scriptures gave them an advantage in is it gave them the knowledge that God was going to send this Redeemer, and Jesus Christ completely fulfilled everything the Scriptures said that Redeemer was going to be. So in that sense, the Old Testament Scriptures made it so clear that he would be the one who would accomplish this great work, see, that he's witnessed by the law and the prophets. I don't know if I want to get. Yeah, I guess we could get into this. This statement in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Very important phrase here, and it's going to come up a few more times tonight, so it's a good time to handle it, I guess. When you read the righteousness of God in the Word of God, it can mean one of two things. Okay, and it's important to distinguish which one it means, because it can mean the righteousness that God has, you know, his own righteousness, or it can mean the righteousness that God gives. Okay, like let's say Danny Jobin. Where's Danny? You're right up here. No, he's working Children's Fellowship, right? Okay, let's say, I don't know what his business is called, but let's say it's called Danny's Carpets. Okay. Then if you're talking about Danny's Carpets, you could be talking about two different things, right? You could be talking about the carpets that he sells and installs, or you could be talking about his personal carpets, right? How would you know which I'm referring to if I'm talking about Danny's Carpets? Context, right? Danny's Carpets are really dirty. Doesn't Misha have a vacuum cleaner? In context, you'd know those were the carpets belonging to Danny, right? In a different context, you know, I was talking about the carpets that he sells, that he installs, that he takes care of. The righteousness of God, do you understand? It's used in the same way. Context tells us whether it's referring to the righteousness that God has or the righteousness that he imparts. Here, clearly in verse 21 and 22, it's talking about the righteousness that he imparts, because it's talking about the righteousness of God without the law. Okay, man was trying to achieve some kind of righteousness by the law, and God is giving another kind of righteousness without the law. Verse 22 says the same thing. It's even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, or believing regarding Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. So is that righteousness that God has or righteousness that he imparts? He imparts. Who does he impart it to? All those that believe, right? It's unto all and upon all those that believe. Very important when you see that phrase that you make the distinction, is this talking about the righteousness that God has or the righteousness that he gives? Sometimes you see terms like the love of God. The same would apply. So this righteousness is a righteousness that God gives. That's wonderful news for you and me. Because if all the Word of God revealed was how righteous God is, how does that help me? Kind of makes me feel worse, right? I mean, I already know what a sinner I am, and now God just tells me how righteous he is. If that's what all the Word of God teaches, I'm in trouble. It just puts me deeper in the hole. Just makes me more aware of how distant he is from me, the sinner, right? But this is not talking about the righteousness that God has. It's talking about a righteousness that he imparts that doesn't come by the law. It comes by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? It comes unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Difference between who? Jew and Gentile, for one. Or any other difference you would want to put down. The one thing that makes a man or woman righteous before God is believing regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, this was not a last-minute thing that God threw together. It's proclaimed throughout the Old Testament scriptures. It was proclaimed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Didn't he know what he was here for? Sure he did. Let's look at a few verses in the Gospel of John. John 6. Wasn't that cool when my voice was coming out of Ken's mouth? We had to do that again. That was really... I could say some more things, but they're controlling the lights and the microphone, so I better be careful. John 6:35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. So you think he knew who he was? Oh, chapter 7. In the last day, the great day of the feast, verse 37. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Oh, man. Then it says, this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. Oh, isn't that something? So did Jesus Christ know who he was and what he was here for? He was telling them long before his crucifixion, those who believe on me are going to receive the Spirit that Adam lost. I think you might remember John 10:10, right? Doesn't it say a similar thing? What does it say? Who could tell me? Oh, we better read it. Man. In one sense, I'm glad you don't have all have this verse memorized. I hope it tells me that you've memorized other verses. John 10:10, the thief cometh not, but for to steal, to kill, and destroy. I am come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. In context, what life is he talking about? Spiritual, the life that Adam lost, right? Jesus Christ was fully aware that he came to accomplish one very specific purpose and primarily one specific purpose. If he had done everything else and failed to do this, then his whole life would have been a failure. John 14. John 14, verse 6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I love this verse because of the people who say that, you know, Jesus was cool, but his followers turned him into something. You know, his followers say that you can't get to God but by Jesus. Jesus was just a cool guy. He just loved people, and Jesus would have gotten along with Buddha okay, but it's his followers who turned it into this. This is Jesus saying, no man comes to the Father but by me. So if his followers are intolerant, he maybe was the first intolerant one of all, huh? He's making some bold statements here. There's no room in here for Jesus being nice but misguided. Either he was a blatant, conscious liar, or what he was telling was the truth. But for tonight's purposes, what I want to show you is that he knew exactly what he came here for. He knew exactly what he was coming to accomplish. It's that accomplishment that we're going to be studying this week. And he did his part. He came here and he accomplished everything the scriptures foretold. And the proof of that was that God raised him from the dead. The part that's left to be done is to learn and believe on him. And when a man or woman does that, they become the recipient of what he came here to accomplish. He's done the job. That price is paid. We'll learn the specifics of it this week. For those of you who believed on Jesus Christ, I hope at the very least you leave here being more thankful for the price that was paid for you. If there's some of you who haven't believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to learn the price that was paid for you and what can be yours by believing on him. Let's go back to Romans 3. I was going to examine something with you in the Word, but you can do it on your own. But I think you know this. We've talked about this enough times that Jesus Christ has paid the price for all men, right? It is paid. It is paid once and for all for all men. That's the tragedy of somebody rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, because the idea that once you believe on him, then your sin is paid for is really not an accurate thought biblically. The price was paid once for all mankind, right? If somebody does not inherit eternal life, if somebody does not become a son or a daughter of God, the sad thing is their ticket's already been paid for. It was sitting at the box office and they didn't want to pick it up. See? It's not that the price is repaid every time someone believes. The price has been paid for all mankind. All we do as representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ is tell people, hey, your ticket's at the box office with your name on it. Go pick it up. And they're too busy to do that. How sad. How sad. See? And that truly is the magnitude of the price that he paid. For all men and women of all places and all times, the price has been paid. Whether they choose to accept what that means to them or not is a different story. And yet those who do believe on him receive everything that he paid for by his completed work. Back in Romans 3, again, it's unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's why there is no difference, right? If there was a group somewhere that hadn't sinned and come short of the glory of God, then there'd be a difference. But there is no group, Jew, Gentile, bond, free, male, female, Ohioan, Pennsylvanian. Believe it or not, there's no group that hasn't sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's why everyone gets in the same way. That's why it says there's no difference. If there was anybody who had managed to live righteously, then God would have to apply two standards to mankind. And that's where people always say, well, you know, hypothetically, can you imagine the people out there who never sin? They're always hypothetical. You know what I mean? It's always somebody hypothetical. Then all you need to do is ask them, let's start with you. Okay? Let's start with you, hypothetical you. Have you ever sinned? Well, yeah, but okay. Do you know anybody else who, you know, has sinned? Well, yeah, like everybody I know. You understand, when you bring it back to real life, which is what God's word deals with, the hypotheticals go out the window. We like to imagine that somewhere there's some Indian tribe that hasn't been tainted by civilization. Because, of course, you know, civilization and industrialization and money, things, that's what brought sin into the world. Before the white man showed up. So it's really the white man brought sin into the world. Before the white man showed up, Indians lived in peace and harmony, see. And we all know that, right? But people, so why do they so want to believe this? Oh, because if that could possibly be true, then there's a loophole. If there could possibly be somebody so pure and innocent and sinless without the help of a redeemer, then there's a loophole. Maybe then there's a loophole for me too. Then maybe I don't have to bow. See. But you know what? Every knee must bow one day. May as well get in early, right? And we're receive eternal life along with it. See, so theories, sure, in theory there's some tribe out there, but, you know, I've never met them, have you? I've met me, though. I know myself real well. How about you? Would you, if I only gave you the choice of two tags, sinner or sinless, which one would you hang around your neck? Yeah, me too, me too. So I'm very thankful he accomplished this, aren't you? It says here that having believed on him, we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Oh, this word redemption, I think you know, literally means to pay a ransom, okay? A ransom was paid for you and me. A ransom was paid for you and me, see? And we were sinners. I can understand paying a ransom for that, you know, that perfect child, you know, they kidnap the millionaire's child and they pay a ransom, you know, but they never kidnap the child of like the couple that hasn't had work for 10 years and they've got 18 kids, you know, and they're living in refrigerator boxes. I never see them getting held for ransom, do you? No, and we were refrigerator box kids. You understand? Who would pay a ransom for us? And yet God paid the ransom of his only begotten son. That's why it says here that we're justified freely. You know, that word freely means without a cause, right? You've heard that before. It means without any cause at all. In other words, we had nothing and we did nothing to cause God to say, oh, you know, I ought to pay for them. You know, they're sinners, but they're trying really hard. They're nothing, totally without a cause. I'll show you how without a cause it was. Keep your finger here and turn to John 15, where this same word is used. John 15. Speaking of the material we're going to get into this week here in John 15, very shortly before Jesus Christ is going to be taken to be crucified, he says to his disciples regarding the persecution that he had suffered and would suffer in verse 25 of John 15, "This cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." Okay, now you think of the Lord Jesus Christ. You guys know something about the Lord Jesus Christ. You've read about him. You've seen what he's done. Can you think of anybody with any legitimate reason for hating him? Maybe a little bit of a good reason for hating him? No possible reason at all for hating him. This is the same word used as in Romans where it says we're justified freely, without a cause. Just as much as there was no cause for anybody to hate Jesus Christ, there's that much cause for anybody to save us. And yet he did it, didn't he? He did it. Back in Romans 3, a few more things I want to show you here. So we were justified without a cause, by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, oh, here we go. Whom God, the whom would be talking about? Christ Jesus. Whom God hath set forth. You know what it is to set something forth? It's to put it right out there where everybody can see it. Okay? It talks about God set forth the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, if you look at the Greek word used, It's a setting forth beforehand, okay? Like you're coming to my house, and I want you to see the picture of my one attractive kid and not the picture of my 10 ugly kids. So I put that picture way out front beforehand. See, I set it forth, so that's the one you'll notice. It says, God set forth Jesus Christ. Here's a great verse for people, again, who say that Jesus Christ was just a good man who happened to have earned some status with God. No, he was set forth long beforehand to be something very particular. What he was set forth to be was a propitiation through faith in his blood. This word propitiation is another great word. It's another great word. It's the word mercy seat, which might strike you as really odd. We're going to learn in September. Where's Lisa? There you are. Lisa's going to be teaching us some of us in September about the mercy seat. Then the rest of us will learn about it shortly thereafter, right? The mercy seat was part of the tabernacle. You want to tell them about the mercy seat? You itching to tell them about the mercy? Come on up here and tell them about the mercy. Can we get this mic live? That mic live. Okay, come on up, Lisa. Okay. Give me about a minute and a half on the mercy seat.
Okay, well, the mercy seat was actually the lid to the ark, the big gold box, as Wayne called it.
Right up
before.
In the mic. Right up in the mic. There you go.
Can we start again? Oh, yeah. Okay. Mercy seat was the lid that went on top of the ark, and inside the ark was the law, and so that covered the law. And see, Jesus Christ for us is that mercy seat, that payment.
And what was the purpose of the mercy seat?
The purpose of the mercy seat, God said that he would meet with them between the cherubims, which sat at the ends and looked toward each other, looked down at the mercy seat.
And what was brought there to the mercy seat?
Oh, you mean the high priest coming there?
Yeah.
The high priest came, and he came in place of the people because at that time there was no access. So the high priest had to bring certain things because he wasn't holy, as we are with Holy Spirit. So he brought the blood of, I don't know, ox or whatever it was. He also brought incense. And so he had to,
That's good. That's okay. Okay. That'll take us far enough. Take him the rest of the way. Thank you, Lisa. So the mercy seat was on top of the Ark of the Tabernacle. And the Ark was the place where God met with his people in the Old Testament. But even at that time, that meeting did not occur without blood. The priest didn't just stroll in and say, hey, I'm here for my yearly visit. He came there on behalf of all Israel. Prayer was made on behalf of Israel. But even then, even the high priest once a year didn't enter into that presence of God without blood. Blood was brought to the mercy seat, okay? And then the mercy seat in turn was the place from which God showed his goodness to Israel. It's very interesting to note that this term mercy seat is really a Greek word. In Greek religions, the Greek gods would have a mercy seat. The reason they called it a mercy seat, oh, this is so wonderful. It's the place where you would lay your offerings to that god. Just like the priest would put the blood when he would come to the mercy seat of the true God. But the reason you brought offerings to the Greek gods was to the fickle gods was to beg them for mercy. The mercy seat of pagan gods was a place that humans would go to beg for mercy from an evil god. The mercy seat of the true God was a place from which he could show his mercy to unworthy men. Oh, you see the difference? The mercy seat for the Greek gods in Greek religion was a place where bad men went to bad gods and asked for a little mercy. The mercy seat of the true God is where bad men went to a good God, and that gave him a chance to show his mercy. They weren't begging him to be something he wasn't. The mercy seat was a place where he could show what he was, which was mercy. Now the Word of God says the true mercy seat is the Lord Jesus Christ. The mercy seat is the basis from which God can show his mercy to all mankind. Oh, isn't that something? It's like that basis. You know, she said, God said he dwelt there on that mercy seat. To illustrate it, let's say this was the Ark of the Covenant. It's got all kinds of stuff inside, and it had this top that held it all in. That was the mercy seat. And then on either side was a cherubim looking inward. And it said, and God said, here's where I live, right here, on top of this mercy seat in between the cherubim. That's where I bless Israel from. That's where I guide you from. That's where I speak to you from. Now the Word of God says, Jesus Christ is God's true mercy seat. Jesus Christ is the basis from which God does everything else. See, without that basis, you're not going to receive much from the true God. With that basis, it's the basis God really wanted. He didn't want a box. He wanted a redeemer. And from the basis of Jesus Christ, God shows forth his mercy to all mankind. That's not all, though. This is such a wonderful section here in God's Word. See, he's called the mercy seat. But there's a section of this verse that is kind of complicated in the King James, isn't it? Let's look at it. Verse 25 says, God has set him forth to be a propitiation, a mercy seat through faith in his blood. That we get, right? Okay. But then it says, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. That one gets a little confusing, okay? Okay, to declare, so you could say, okay, Jesus Christ declares God's righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Okay, my past sins are remitted. You might then ask that, well, what about my other sins? Are they remitted as well? Through the forbearance of God. But there's a few problems with that. One problem is the word forbearance of God. Let's look at the first problem. The first problem is that it's declaring God's righteousness for the remission of sins. For the remission of sins. There is a great word used in God's word that's translated remission of sins. That those sins are taken away. They're paid for. They're done. But that's not the word used here. The word used here in Romans 3, translated remission, you know what it is? It's the word Passover. It's the word Passover. I've got a serious problem with that. Because the rest of the Word of God doesn't declare that my sins were passed over. Does it? My sins were cleansed. God doesn't need to pass over my sins because they aren't there anymore. If the rest of his word is true. So what in the world is God talking about in Romans 3 about passing over my past sins? You see where I have a problem with this verse? It looks okay on the surface in the King James. You dig a little deeper and there's some problems here. Either I've still got some sins to pass over that God says clearly in other places he has forgiven, or there's more to this verse than meets the eye. And really, there is a lot more to this verse than meets the eye. One of the translations of it that I'll read to you that explains a lot, perhaps, is in the NIV. If you guys have an NIV, you've got a little bit of an advantage here. I'll read you verses 25 and 26 in the NIV. It says, God presented him, speaking of Jesus Christ, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Look at this. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. What sins, here in verse 25 where it talks about sins that are past, NIV calls sins beforehand, what sins is it talking about? The sins of Israel. The sins of Israel were passed over, right? The sins of Israel were passed over. My sins weren't passed over. The sins of Israel were passed over, right? So here it says, I'll read it to you again. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed before unpunished. So here we have a problem because was David forgiven, for example? Was Abraham forgiven? Moses? These aren't trick questions. You've heard of these men before? Okay. Are they referred to as righteous in places? Even Lot, I think, is referred to as righteous. Okay. We got a problem because all they had in the Old Testament, this is not difficult, but stay with me now. All they had in the Old Testament was the blood of bulls and goats, right? And Hebrews tells us that those things will never be effective in cleansing sin. So here you have a righteous God, a supposedly righteous God, pointing to a David or a Moses or an Abraham and saying, you're forgiven. Even though all they had to offer was the blood of bulls and goats. See? You could make a case against a God like that, saying, wait a minute, you're so righteous, why are you letting that guy pass? Why, these guys have sinned, and all they got to offer is the blood of bulls, that ain't good enough. Why are you letting them pass? The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ was the ultimate declaration of God's righteousness as well. It was God's trump card. Oh, how do you explain it any better? That these men who had believed on him in the Old Testament and God had declared righteous, why did he declare them righteous? Because of their sacrifices? No. Why? Because they believed on the coming Redeemer. When Jesus Christ came and accomplished his completed work, that fulfilled the righteousness that he had imparted to them, imputed to them in the Old Testament. It was proof that this Old Testament God who appeared to be whimsical, I'm going to call you righteous on behalf of some future event. it proved him not to be whimsical, but to be just after all. You know, it's like if I gave you my credit card, okay, and everybody around me says, well, last you'll see of that credit card or that girl, either one. And then a day later, you come back and say, thank you very much, and hand it to me, and nothing's been used on it except what I sent you to buy. I've been vindicated, haven't I? See, natural man could look at God's actions in the Old Testament and say, well, he's not righteous after all. Because look at these people he declared righteous when no real penalty, no sufficient penalty was paid. They didn't keep the law, and no sufficient penalty. How could he call them righteous? You know, maybe he's biased after all. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was the vindication of God's righteousness, not only to you and me, but to sins that were past. Because it says here, what he did through the Old Testament with those past sins was forbearance. Forbearance kind of means like self-restraint. God saw the sin in the Old Testament. Was it real sin? Yes, it was. Was it cleansed yet by the Lord Jesus Christ? Nope. But it says God exercised self-restraint. He just kind of held back. I think in Acts 17 it says that those times of ignorance God winked at. Right? Why? Because he knew what was coming. Even though it hadn't been legally paid for yet, God knew it would be legally paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, when he accomplished that, not only did it legally pay for you and me who came after, but it legally paid the debt of those who came before who had believed on him. And in doing so, it declared God to be righteous after all. That's why the next verse is so wonderful. Because it says in verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness. And here it's talking not about the righteousness that he gives, but the righteousness that he has. See, that sacrifice declared that God is indeed righteous. You could look at the Old Testament not knowing about the Redeemer. Oh, you follow me? You could look at the Old Testament not knowing about the Redeemer and say, hey, why is he calling this guy righteous? What's he ever done? Look at Lot. He calls Lot righteous. You could look at the Old Testament and say, well, what kind of God's this? He just picks him out of a hat? The completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ declared God's righteousness to those of the Old Testament. Declared that he was indeed a righteous God, and everything he did in those times before was righteous as well. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ declared that righteousness, that he might be what? Just, and the justifier. He's both. He's one who is righteous, he's one who gives righteousness, and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ declared both. That number one, certainly that God gives righteousness, and I'm glad it declares that, but it also declares that he is righteous. You could look at the Old Testament and say, what kind of games he running here? You know? And the final results were not in until Calvary and until the resurrection. And then it was revealed that God could treat those men and women as righteous because indeed the price, he knew without a doubt that price would be paid by the one they were believing towards. And that's why he could treat them as righteous men and women. Oh, isn't that wonderful? So the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection from the dead, everything he accomplished in our redemption declares God's righteousness to us, and it also declares God to be completely righteous as well as completely loving. And when you think about it, look at it in the Word, what an amazing puzzle. How God is just so wise to ever solve that quandary between how could I be perfectly righteous to these messed up sinners and still be perfectly loving. And he solved it, doggone it. He solved it without cutting any corners. Without saying, oh, you could have the ice cream after all. He maintained his perfect love and yet maintained his perfect righteousness by the legal redemptive act of the Lord Jesus Christ. If this is complicated for you, we're taping it. You can listen to it again and think it over. But boy, it's just a marvelous, marvelous truth in here that puzzled me for years. That how could God say my sins are passed over? Because I know they're not. You know, in one sense, we talk about Jesus Christ, our Passover. But that's in one sense, that's a figure of speech. We don't need a Passover. Our sins are cleansed. You know, I think of it in terms of Jesus Christ, our Passover. You know, in place of the Passover, we have Jesus Christ. Because we really don't need any sins passed over, do we? No, in him they're cleansed once and for all. So in that sense, he's our Passover. But in a greater sense, we need no Passover. So why in the world would Romans, of all places, talk about our past sins being passed over and God restraining himself, God holding himself back from punishing my sins? why would God be restraining himself from punishing my sins if he tells me, on the other hand, they're cleansed? So this section puzzled me for years till it became evident this is talking about not my sins that are past, your sins that are past, all those other sins that were before the day of Pentecost, before the crucifixion, were despite those sins, God declared them, those men and women, righteous. Well, those were paid for on the cross as well. And by that act, Jesus Christ paid for our righteousness, paid for their righteousness, but also declared God's righteousness by showing that God had indeed perfectly paid the price for man without sullying his own righteousness in one degree. Isn't that fantastic? Well, if you don't think it is, listen to the CD or read it some more, or ask somebody who's just jumping up and down next to you. They'll show you why it's so fantastic. See? This is what we're going to be looking at this week. And this is why the crucifixion is not a tragedy. You know, most Christians look at the crucifixion, and certainly it's a demonstration of man's evil, and because the Lord Jesus Christ was so good and pure and loving and wonderful, we sorrow to see what was done to him. But in no sense was it a tragedy. Most Christians, that's the way they view the crucifixion. Even our friend Mad Max sort of saw the crucifixion as, ah, he was such a great guy, and the world was just too evil for him, and that's why they did him in. But the crucifixion was a planned event. Long before there was a Pontius Pilate, the crucifixion was a planned event. Long before there was a Roman Empire, it was a planned event. You see, remember we saw here, should I read it again, that God set him forth beforehand to be a propitiation? The crucifixion was not this tragic accident. The tragedy would have been if Jesus Christ had not fulfilled everything God said. That would be a tragedy, see, because then you and I would still be dead in trespasses and sins. It's an evil moment, but yet a moment of great triumph for you and me. And let's never forget that as we go through those events this week of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he endured for us. Our hearts will be pricked, and they should be pricked. But at the same time, let's not be like those Christians who think the crucifixion was only a matter of God showing his love. If that's all it was, then we're not redeemed. Okay? The crucifixion was not just a way for God to show us his love. The crucifixion was a legal transaction. And in that legal transaction, God showed himself to be just, and he showed himself to be the justifier of those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. See, nothing else would do it. Nothing else would cleanse that sin, but the work of the Lord Jesus Christ did. Verse 26 again says, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. Where is boasting then? Can you think of anything to boast about? Me neither, and isn't that a good thing? Let's close out in Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Verse 3 of Titus 3. We all there? You might not want to be, but here we are. Because it says, we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient. I don't want to read this part. Can we just skip ahead? No, it's here in God's word. And by the way, I think you know that word sometimes in the King James. In 1611, it didn't mean like once in a while. It meant at one time. So when it says we are sometimes foolish, disobedient, etc., it doesn't mean sometimes we were, sometimes we weren't. It means at one time we were all the time. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And that's where you and I sit today because of what Jesus Christ endured for us. And so this week, as we study the subject of Jesus Christ, our Passover, we're going to see the detail of that. And I trust you just really bathe yourself in it and how Jesus Christ fulfilled every little jot and tittle of the Word of God, because he knew that's what he was here for. And he knew what would become in your life and mine as a result of his finished work. And I'm sure thankful as well that he did it, aren't you? So this week we're going to get the joy, for many of us, reviewing again something we've studied previously. For some of you, maybe looking at it for the first time. But I trust all of us really joying and rejoicing in looking at the detail of what Jesus Christ accomplished for you and me. So I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this week to come with all of these saints together in one place. God, I know there are going to be signs, miracles, and wonders. I know there's going to be healing and deliverance and questions answered and hearts healed, God. And I also pray that there's just underlying it all is the foundation of a greater understanding of how wonderful you are, how just you are, and how loving you are, and a greater understanding of the beauty of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for these things, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. And everybody said,
Amen. Amen.